Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My dear friends, there's a story told of some psychiatry students attending class one day when the professor decided that he would begin a discussion by proving a point. He says, "We're going to talk about today are the emotional extremes that many mentally disturbed people go through. For example, can anyone tell me the opposite of joy?" One student raised her hand and said, "Sadness." "Can anyone tell me the opposite of depression?" And a young lady raised her hand and says, "Elation." And he says, "Can anyone tell me the opposite of woe?" And a young man from Texas says, "I suppose the opposite of woe is giddy up." Dear friends, with all attempts at humor aside, we live in a nation filled with people who have lost their giddy up. In fact, statistics show that 50% of Americans suffer with some form of depression. Serious depression, clinical depression at some point in their life. It's been a while back, but a congregation offered a time after their evening worship service, attended by about 600 people, and the speaker at this prayer service said that if you had some needs to come forward, and the elders would lay hands on you and pray for you. And he went on to say that there's a lot of hurt in this room and started pointing out sicknesses and broken relationships and grief and all these things. And then he invited the people to come forward. He kind of waited, and it was like a small trickle of people came, and then over time more began to come. The balcony became people coming forward and by themselves or in groups or in wheelchairs. And before too long, that little trickle turned into a torrent. One of the elders would say afterwards that he was not prepared for the response to the invitation. He says, "I was totally surprised at the magnitude of it all." Another elder didn't anticipate the kind of prayers that the congregation needed. He was quoted to say, "At least 2 out of 3 asked for prayers for depression. I think would be more for physical needs, but so many said, 'I'm depressed. I feel utterly unworthy. I see absolutely no future.'" As I read through the Old Testament lesson for today, it seemed to me that God gave us a case study in clinical depression. Some of the symptoms of clinical depression are these: fear. Elijah, the prophet, was afraid. Suicidal tendencies. Elijah asked that God would just take his life. He says, "I'm no better than my ancestors." Excessive tiredness. He laid down under the tree and from all indications slept for 2 days. And feeling of great rejection. And you heard it in the reading. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me." And Elijah experienced this feeling of depression for a prolonged period of time. As I looked at the text for the day, it seemed to me like a great question for us to answer is, where is God? Where is He when we're struggling through the events of life? Where is He when you really need Him? If you look at the prophet Elijah, he had witnessed firsthand over and over and over again God's miraculous power right in His own presence. God introduced the prophet Elijah into the biblical story when He sent him to King Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel because they had ushered the worship of Baal and Asherah into the nation of Israel. Many people were worshiping false gods. And God commanded Elijah to go, and he went, and he told Ahab that if you don't repent, if you don't turn away from your sin, at my voice, the heavens will dry up and not a drop of rain will fall. Well, guess what? Ahab didn't repent. And Elijah the prophet spoke, and there was a supreme and a severe famine that fell over the land. You can imagine that King Ahab was a little disappointed and upset, so he sought to take the life of the prophet. And so the prophet Elijah went into hiding, and God protected him. First of all, in the wastelands, where he is fed with a raven with bread and meat and water from the brook. And when that dried up, he went to that place of Zarephath and stayed with the widow. And there God provided for them, even in the midst of the famine, with the oil that never ran out and the flour that never depleted. Elijah had witnessed firsthand God's miraculous power. And then when the widow's son became ill to the point of death, Elijah stretched out over him and God resurrected him from the dead. Can you imagine what that'd be like to see the power of God just unfold before your very eyes? Although Elijah's life, he had witnessed the power of God's hand. My favorite is what happened on top of Mount Carmel. For there, he had challenged the prophets of Baal and the Asherah prophets to a challenge, to build an altar. And the God that destroyed it by fire was God Almighty. And the prophets of Baal went first. They built their altar and slaughtered their bull and arranged their wood and placed it on there. And then they began to cry out, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. So Elijah smack-talked them. Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And the fools began to dance all the more. And as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until their blood flowed, but nothing happened. Then it was Elijah's turn, and he rebuilt the altar of the Lord, slaughtered the bull, placed it upon the altar, and then had them drench the altar with water not once, twice, but three times. And Elijah prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things from your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And fire came from the sky, consumed the bull, the wood, the stone, and licked up all the water that was there. And if that weren't enough, and then Elijah turned his wrath to the prophets of Baal and slaughtered all of them, 450 in total. What was the result? The people of Israel, long confused, now fell on their faces and shouted, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." I got to be honest, I have a little bit of professional jealousy when it comes to Elijah. Wouldn't it be awesome if God would do that in our church today? I just give the command and all of a sudden, well, we wouldn't want fire from heaven because it burned the building. God would just demonstrate His power in miraculous ways. Can you imagine the impact that have? I would have no problem asking for volunteers to serve on boards and all those things. I'd simply say, "What do you want God to do? We're going to do something amazing right before your eyes, and it's going to change in the jaw-dropping miracles that God would do." Yeah, I'm just a little bit jealous. I had a friend by the name of Steve Lewis who I'd led through adult confirmation, and I did it in his home, and when we walked out the back door and we were done, Steve looked at me and says, "Pastor, wouldn't your job be a lot easier if God just wrote in the sky, 'I'm here, I am God'?" I said, "Yeah, that would be pretty cool." But you see, the fact of the matter is that even in the midst of the miracles that God does, there are times when we begin to doubt Him. You know, you can thank God for the miraculous things He does in your life. I like to call them the big wow moments. Days when you can shout at the top of your lungs, "Jesus, you are so awesome." But today we look at a text that has nothing of that character at all. This is falling literally right on the heels of what happened on top of Mount Carmel. There, Elijah was victorious. And now in the very next verses, you see a completely different look. The problem was, even after such a huge display of power, some people still didn't believe. Queen Jezebel was one of them. She told Elijah, "By this time tomorrow, what happened to the prophets of Baal, being killed, is going to happen to you." This is too much for Elijah to bear. he fell into deep depression. In spite of all the wow moments that God had done in his own life, the miraculous miracles and all that God had shown him, Elijah was afraid. You can imagine him asking the why questions. Why did you send me? You knew exactly what was going to happen. Why did you consume my altar? Why didn't you just let it go by the boards? Who would have cared? Why? Why would you allow Jezebel to rouse and want to kill me? As I thought about that, I began to ask the question of myself, how often have we been like that? We witnessed the miracles of God in our own lives. Oh, sure, not as big and grandiose as fire from heaven or the parting of the Red Sea or walking on the water or even raising the dead, but we witness miracles of God in our own lives. We sit there and celebrate the resurrection of Christ on Easter morning. We think about the gifts that God gives us in His Word and in His sacraments, but there's times when we just can't help ourselves when the struggles and the challenges of life rear their ugly heads to us. We begin to ask the question, why? First question we ask is, why me? Why me, Lord? It seems like when trouble bites, instead of seeking God out, we would rather run and hide. That's exactly what Elijah did. At the threat of Jezebel, he took off and ran so far, he ran all the way out of the kingdom of King Ahab into the wilderness. And if that were not far enough, he went another 40 days and 40 nights until he finally came to a place called Horeb, better known as Mount Sinai, the mount on which God gave the law to Moses some 600 years before. And there on that mountain, he climbed into his man cave and hid from God. He said, I'm done. I am done. Where are you, God, when I need you the most? Where are you? This is when God tells Elijah to stand up and go out onto the mountainside, for God had something to show him. And Elijah dutifully went out and he stood there. And all of a sudden, this bone and rock-shattering wind came and broke rocks to pieces. It was massive. And then after that, there was the firestorm from heaven and then a mighty earthquake. And all those things, it says time and time again, but God was not in the wind storm. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the firestorm. And then finally, when it was all passed by, there was a gentle and low whisper. And what did it say? What are you doing here? Elijah, what are you doing here? As I read those words, I began to ask the question, where is God in the midst of all that? Because we always want to find Him in the big and the grandiose things of life. At times as pastor, I'd like to, for us to see with eyes of faith what happens in the water of baptism, where God reaches down and rescues a sinner from eternal death and damnation by the blood shed by Christ on the cross of Calvary. I would love to see the big and grandiose things of God's healing hand reaching out and healing people of cancer and changing all that just in a heartbeat on command. But in this case, God's word to him was, come, leave your pitiful pity party, leave your deadly doubted cave, and come and stand before me. I think the true answer to where God is, he didn't use the word come, he says go out. Go out. If Elijah's going out, where does that mean God is? That means God is right there by his side, every step of the way. When Elijah felt defeated and hopeless, we might think that it was odd considering all the miracles that God had done before his very eyes. But remember the threats that he was enduring, the threat of death by the hand of Jezebel, and fear of all that might transpire to him. But the fact of the matter is that God was with him every step he took. The great thing about our God is that He veils Himself. He's not always found in the grandiose, as I said, but He's found in the little things. In a gentle whisper, God was found in this day. In the same way that today He's found here under the form of water and word and in your baptism. There's where God is found. A God who grabs you in the midst of your doubt and uncertainty and instills in you faith and forgiveness. A God who finds Himself there under the form of bread and wine as He feeds you with the very body and blood of His Son. You see, God takes the small things of the world, the things that seem so insignificant, and uses them with great effect within our own lives. A baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. There we find God in our presence. Suffering as we suffer, knowing what it means to have fear, knowing what it means to suffer with the temptations of the devil and the world in which we live in, feeling our pain, our sorrow, our suffering. He's experienced it of all. He's by our side every step of the way. This morning as we gather in this place, you and I don't need to run to the mountain of God, because the reality is that you are the mountain of the Lord. You don't need to run out and try to seek and find Him, because He has already sought and found you. The question is what are you doing here today? Do you struggle with doubt and depression in your own life? Is there circumstances of life that overcome you and challenge you in every way, shape, and form? I have good news for you. You have a God who understands. A God who would sacrifice His own Son to forgive your sin of doubt and rejection and fleeing from a God who loves you so much. When our Allied troops were making their way across Europe, they came across a bombed out building where there's inscriptions scrawled on the basement wall by a fleeing German soldier that said this: "I believe in the sun even when it does not shine. I believe in love even when it is not shown. I believe in God even when He doesn't speak." This morning I want to let you know you have a God who has spoken loudly and clearly into your midst. A God who says, "I love you." A God who says, "I forgive you." And a God who says, "I'm with you every step of the way." In Him and by Him you are loved and forgiven. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We rise together. May the peace of God, which transcends all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord.